Well, grab a Bible or your phone and navigate to Titus in the New Testament, the book of Titus. It's a small book, only three chapters, and we're actually already on chapter three. We just preached through Genesis, and it took a year, and now it seems like we started Titus, and now it's like we're already ending Titus. It just happened so fast. Titus chapter three. We're going to split that into 2 weeks. So today we'll do verses 1 through 7, and then next week we'll wrap up that book. And then after that, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. So if you want to kind of get ahead and when you're at home, start reading the book of Ruth, I would encourage you to do that. But Titus chapter 3, as you turn there, I was thinking about how growing up I would get sick, like many of you, and this is the season where people get sick. And my mom would take me to the doctor, which I loved because you get out of school for a little bit and, you know, you just go to the doctor and you know you're going to end up getting the whole day at home just to lounge around the couch. But you go to the doctor, and you got to go through a few things at the doctor's office in order to get what you need. First, they got to do the tongue depressor. I don't know if they still do the tongue depressor, but back in the day, it was like that wooden stick that kind of make you gag a little bit. You know, they had to check you out. And then they'd kind of put, you know, I don't even know what they call it, stethoscope, and on your lungs and make you cough, do a few coughs. And then the doctor would take a big, deep breath, you know, like that. And he'd wheel his little stool back over to his desk and he'd grab his pad of paper. That's how they used to do it back in the old days. And he would just start scribbling on a pad of paper and then he'd rip it off and he'd hand it to my mom and he would go, well, why don't y'all go pick this up and give it a few days and he ought to be better. If not, then just come back and see me again. What was that piece of paper? What did he scribble on there? If those of you who have only gone to the doctor for the last few years, you haven't seen that happen. But back in the day, they would have these things called prescription pads. And it had an RX on it. It had the doctor's name and address and office and everything. And they would just scribble like in what I thought was some kind of secret code. Because when you looked at it, you're going like, these are not letters. I don't get it. And then you would hand it over at the pharmacy to the pharmacists, who somehow could decode what the doctor was saying. I mean, it seems like medicine's pretty important. Like, you probably ought to spell it right, you know? Someone ought to be able to read that. But somehow the pharmacist would read it, they would fill this prescription, and then they would give it, and then we would be able to take the medicine we needed in order to be healthy again. Now, the book of Titus is a letter, like a prescription. It is a letter written to young Christians in all the cities of the Isle of Crete, who were led by a young pastor named Titus. And so like a prescription, Titus was to give the Christians there in Crete this letter, which was intended to be the medicine of grace. And it's what we've seen all through so far from the beginning to the end. It is all about grace. And so this is the medicine Titus is supposed to give the Christians in order to lead them to a healthy life, to kill the contagious Crete-like life and lead to the Christ-like life, the healthy life, the true life. So chapter 2, which we finished last week, showed us how grace frees us from death, but also forms us into a new way of living, with new priorities, with new relationships, with new behaviors. And all of that was to build a community of hope. Regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, we are in this community of hope as Christians together, and grace does that work in us because it's good for God's people. That's what chapter 2 is all about, is how we can live as a healthy church in community together. But chapter 3 shows that grace goes even further. Grace goes beyond just our community, but the way in which we do community also becomes good for the world. The work that grace does in us is a work that's not only good for us, but it's good for the world. So this is how Titus chapter 3 is going to go. Look at it with me in chapter 3, verse 1, as he just continues this instruction to Titus for the church in Crete. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But When the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is pointing us from the grace that we have received that not only frees us from death, but forms us into this community of hope, how that grace goes beyond us to bring hope to the world. And it tells us practically how we have to interface with the world around us, a world that often is unlike us. And the Christians in Crete would have experienced the very same thing. Crete was the worst of the worst. I mean, last week we made it akin to Vegas, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Crete stays in Crete. But what happens in the Christian, what the gospel does in the Christian, must not stay in the Christian. It's got to come out in our community. It's got to come out to be a blessing to the world. So let's just look at these verses. Starting right off the top, here's one of our favorite words these days as people in the 21st century, submit. Submit, and we just kind of automatically throw up in our mouths a little bit every time we hear that word, but here it is again, after several times already in Titus. And we've already talked about a little bit about what it means, but for those of you brand new, just bring you along. What submit really means is not just to, it's not to devalue yourself, but it's to intentionally arrange your life under someone else's authority for a larger purpose. And so this is for the good of our people, as God's people. It's for the good of the world as we submit to rulers and authority, to obey and to be ready for every good work. I didn't intend for this passage to come up today, but this is one of the things that I love about preaching through the Bible this way, if I can just admit this, that I didn't have to come up with like some kind of great topic the week after the election to be relevant. It's just here. And God just brings us to these places and requires us to deal with the truth that is in his word, especially as we look at what's going on in our world today. So we just came out of an election season, and this is timely for today, but it's timely for all Christians, regardless of who wins any election throughout all time. I mean, we ought to be thanking God probably today that we aren't living in a Roman province under an emperor like Caligula or Nero. I mean, we're talking about evil. Those guys were evil and intentionally evil towards Christians. We ought to thank God that that's not our situation. So we also have to wrestle with what does it mean to submit to our rulers and to our authorities. Now, regardless of our leaders, whether it's in government, which is, yes, people that God has placed in authority over us, whether it's at school in the terms of teachers or professors or administrators or even student council leaders or others who are leaders in our school, whether it's in our communities, elected officials locally, in our churches, as we've already seen in Titus chapter 1, we have leaders, healthy leaders in churches. There's a vision for that in Titus chapter 1. Or in our homes, there's leadership all around us. We're to learn to be people who submit to leaders, and we do that by grace. And because of grace, we submit differently to leadership than those who have not received the grace of Jesus Christ. This is a practical application. And think about these first three qualifications, what it looks like to be a public Christian in chapter 3, verse 1, right? Submit to rulers and authorities, obey, and be ready for every good work. These ought to sound familiar because we saw their opposite at the end of chapter 1 in verse 16. Maybe you recognized it and flipped back there and looked, but if you haven't yet, go ahead and look there with me and see how this is a direct contrast to how those who reject God's grace live in the world today. It says in chapter 1, verse 16, that they claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So what that means is as we see this contrast highlighted in chapter 3, that we knew in chapter 1 what others outside of Jesus, how they lived, but now how should we live in Christ because of grace to be submissive to rulers and authorities, obeying and being ready for every good work? The way in which we submit and support our leaders is a direct reflection of our knowledge of God. So we submit to our leaders. We support those in authority as long as it doesn't lead us away from Christ's likeness. Because remember, the whole context is what Christ's likeness looks like, that the Christ-like life is better than the Crete-like life. It's better for God's people. It's better for the world. So anytime our rulers and authorities lead us to do things that are ungodly, we ought to rightfully stand up against those things and stay firm and faithful in what God has told us. As Ephesians says, that we obey God, not men. So what does that look like practically? I think a lot of times it looks like, very simply, before we post about the things that stir up rage in us, maybe we should pray about what is happening in our hearts and what's shaping in us, so that then we can come from a place of grace in order to shape the world. Some would have us think that our work to bring Christ to the world is to make our world look as Christian as possible. We see this all over. I mean, there's tons of social media posts out there right now. There's people voting for this reason, and I'm not saying it's a bad reason, but some people would have us think that the only way we could make Christ available to our world is to make our world more Christian as possible. But grace actually turns this inside out. Walk with me here. I want to show you this. Grace teaches us that our greatest influence comes not by making the world look more Christian, but by the community of Christians looking more like Christ to the world. This is what Titus is calling the Cretans to, these Christians, to reject the Crete-like life, to live the Christ-like life, and to find then that that's how we make the greatest difference. Jesus perfectly embodied this. This kind of posture is the posture he took when he himself came to the end of his ministry and was hung on a cross, a Roman cross, a symbol of the empire. But also, it wasn't just the Romans, it was also the Jewish leaders who were afraid of his ministry, who were afraid of him turning all of what they believed from the Jewish religion upside down. And so they conspired against him along with the Romans, and they hung him unjustly on a cross. Yet Jesus did not fight against that, right? He submitted to unjust torture at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Romans, as an act of obedience to the Father, completing the good work of salvation that he came to accomplish. So then we think about, what good can we accomplish in the world? We can accomplish no good in this world unless it comes from the work, the good work that he has completed. Sometimes we think we got to do more good stuff in order to get to a relationship with Jesus where he accepts us and receives us. But the truth is that Jesus accomplished all the good work that was necessary on the cross when he took sin upon himself and became the sacrifice for all the world, so that we could receive that by faith because of God's grace, and then live from that to now have an influence in the public sphere, not making them look more like Christians on the outside, but us being formed into Christ-likeness on the inside, so that that influence comes out of us. That's what we're called to in Titus 3. The Christian knows that we can't earn God's grace. But from his grace, we can accomplish more for Christ than we ever imagined. Even if it involves suffering, as Jesus perfectly embodied on the cross. The Christian is willing to look beyond our rights in order to live a life of righteousness. Paul goes on to describe this life. Verse 2, slander no one. Avoid fighting. Be kind. Show gentleness. Can I just point this out to you, that these qualities do not imply passivity? I mean, when you think about how a Christian engages in the public sphere, what we're not called to do is just to shrink back and be ignored. The better question is, how do we engage in the public sphere? And this is the way. Slander no one. Avoid fighting. Be kind. Show gentleness. Some of us probably need to go back and check our Facebook profiles for the last couple weeks and just surrender those things to God. The qualities don't imply passivity. Christ doesn't call us to bow down to whatever is done by the authorities placed over us. But he also is not calling us to bow up against those authorities. Instead, it says, Ben Witherington notes in one of his commentaries on Titus that a Christian will be as good a citizen as possible, causing no unnecessary offense other than the offense of the gospel itself. This is what we are supposed to be up to. And the gospel is offensive. The good news of Jesus is offensive because it requires us to admit what's wrong in us, within ourselves, within our community, and to admit that we cannot correct course on our own. We need him to come and save us and to free us from death and lead us to eternal life by his grace. The gospel is offensive because we've got to confront what is worst in us so that we can live in what's best from him. So if this is supposed to be our work in the world, if this is supposed to be how we live among the world, it's mission critical then that this work has to first be done among us. Not just in me personally, and I want to point that out to you as I did last week. Maybe I stepped on some toes last week about the community of faith and how we live with one another. But now as we think about how we influence the world, it's repeated again in all plurals that this is a work not to be done individually, but a work that we've got to do together. That if we want to have an influence on the world among us, we've got to get down to the bottom of who we really are and be able to live with each other even when it doesn't look pretty. This is what the call to being a part of a church is. This is what verse 3 points us to. Verse 3 gets to the bottom of who we really are, right? We too, Paul says. Not just you, Titus, not just the people that are Christians on Crete. Even the Apostle Paul says, we too. This would have been a great opportunity for him to kind of be holier than thou and use what we call the kind of in East Texan, the y'all form, right? Hey, y'all are deceived. Y'all are being ruled by all the wrong things. This is the way y'all are living, and you need to correct that, but that's not what he says. He says, we too were deceived. We're all once ruled by all the wrong things. So somehow, we've got to come together in humility as a congregation and openly admit, for the sake of our Christian community and also for the sake of our witness to the world, what's most wrong with us. Nobody wants to come to church ready to admit what's most wrong with us. We actually all come in looking like, man, I tucked in my shirt. Actually, you guys might be impressed. I tucked in my shirt today. That usually doesn't happen. I'm wearing a jacket today. Something must be special. Oh, yeah, it's baby blessing, right? Yeah. But am I willing to show you the real me? I'm just going back to Titus chapter 1 when we talked about healthy leaders that are placed in our congregations, that all the qualifications of an elder and pastor are not things that you can see from a distance, but they're things you got to see up close. As we said then, it's things you can smell on your pastor. Not only is that a relationship that you and I need to have, but it's a relationship that we need to have with one another. That as we build community, sometimes we see things that don't look good, but we're willing to stick it out with one another. It means the righteous life in community is not something we aspire just to do for God, right? It's a retelling of the story of what God has done for us, which is to save us from our worst selves, not just to make us better people, but to make us from dead people to living people, right? It's not just a public face that we put on as Christians to be kind and generous and to not fight, to avoid quarrels. These aren't just public-facing things. But instead, what they're pointing to for Christians on Crete and for us here today is a deep transformation of our heart, of our soul, of our mind, and our bodies in which we are engaged together in community. So that before we go to influence the world, we do, as Ephesians 5 says, we submit to one another. I mean, yeah, the call is to submit to authorities, and that's how we're going to have the greatest gospel influence in our world. But to get there, we've got to keep in mind that the worst of ourselves is present here, and we submit to one another where we see the worst in each other. Do you know when you submit, you come up under somebody, and that's usually where people are hiding things, right, is down below the surface. And so that gives us a view toward one another that is not pretty. But we've got to stick with each other through that. As Colossians chapter 3 says, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens, forgiving one another. That means we got to be close enough to each other to offend each other. That means if you're coming to church and you're not getting mad every once in a while, like you're probably at the wrong church. Like somebody's got to offend you at some point, or they're not really human. But then what do you do with that? What do you do with that? If we live from grace, then what happens is that we are gracious enough toward one another because of the grace Jesus has shown us to stick with each other through it, because this forms us into a people that can now have authentic influence on the world around us because we're willing to be open about the real us. Do you know the most critical thing that anyone has said about Christians for a long time is that we're hypocrites? We're hypocrites. And I think a lot of times that's true. But you know what converts someone from hypocrisy? To convert someone from hypocrisy is not to do all the right things. To convert someone from hypocrisy is simply to admit all the ways we're wrong. That's just be honest about it. This is who we once were. We are nothing without Christ. He has redeemed us and restored us and brought us into this new life, rescuing us from death. And so this ought to be the place where we see the worst in each other, but call each other to forgiveness and repentance and grace. And we remind each other of the love we have for one another because of the love that Jesus has for us. And then we live that out to the world. Submitting to rulers and authorities, obeying, being ready for every good work, not slandering. This is the call. Now, if these verses, verse 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 3 of Titus, show us that as we practice submission to earthly authority, that it forms us into people more willing to submit to divine authority, then verses 4 through 7 make it clear that the divine authority is the better authority. Yes, we can submit to our rulers and authorities here on earth, but the only reason we have the freedom and the strength and the courage to do that is because we know who our true leader is. We know who the real God is. We know who is our ruler, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the better ruler. Look with me at verses 4 through 7. I'll just read this again. It's so important, we can't miss it. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Now, let me just go back. Remember, this is who we were, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, living in malice, envy, hateful, detesting. I mean, who wants to know us? Who wants to have a relationship with us? Who would ever respond to that kind of life in kindness? I mean, not our leaders on earth. I mean, that's how we punish people for doing wrong. There's a story of a Cretan king about this era who would come up with new laws and would post the laws on the columns in such small print, so high on the columns that people couldn't read them. And when they couldn't read them, of course they couldn't obey them, and then they would be punished, often killed, for disobeying the law and not paying the new taxes, et cetera, et cetera. God is not that kind of leader. Instead of us being required to move up to God to attain his rules that seem unattainable, God came to us. When we were at our lowest, when we were at our weakest, as Romans chapter 5 says, even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. This is what this is getting at. Verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This is the theological foundation for the practical application of living the Christ-like life in the public sphere. It follows the same pattern that chapter 2 followed, that as we have the practical application of life in the community of faith and older men and older women and younger men and younger women and even young men and even slaves, these are all people called into life of faith together. And then the theological foundation was given for that at the end of chapter 2. This is the same structure. We get the practical first, where we're seeing the framework of what it looks like to live the Christian life. But then after that, the foundation shows up. So it says in verse 4, but God appeared. He appeared, the revelation of what always was. I don't know if you've ever been given something like a bicycle for Christmas and your parents wrapped it up, but you know, you have to assemble it first, right? So somewhere in the living room, you can just imagine a bicycle for a kid just wrapped in Christmas paper. And it's just there waiting. And the kid gets up on Christmas morning and sees it and is going, do they have any question about what's in that wrapping paper? No, they see the shape. They see, they understand, you know, what the wheels look like. They're probably guessing, you're seeing handlebars, but it's still wrapped up. It's still kind of, you know, clouded a little bit. You know, the picture is not totally clear. That's what the Old Testament did for Jesus. It gave us a picture that made people anticipate the gift of what Jesus is and who he is for us. And then that morning, in fact, Christmas morning, then followed by the crucifixion morning and resurrection morning and the ascension morning, these are the times where we realize clearly in the New Testament, we get to unwrap the gift of grace that is Jesus Christ. And we go, yeah, looking back, we knew that's what it was, but now we have a clearer picture. He appeared. He didn't come out of nowhere. This was the plan all along. In fact, he was there all along. So this is Jesus appearing for us. He saved us according to his mercy. We talked about that word saved last week, about how Jesus is the hero that rescues the damsel in distress tied to the train tracks as the train of death is barreling toward her, takes her out of the way and replaces himself on the cross for the punishment of sin. He saved us. Why? Because we deserved it? No, because of mercy. According to mercy, which means that we don't get what we actually deserve. Mercy is that we should have death. We should die for our own sin, but because of mercy, we don't get what we deserve. And he does this by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. You remember from just a few verses before this, at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus came to cleanse for himself a people, for his own possession. That cleansing is that washing of regeneration, where we are remade, where we are reborn, where we are renewed by the Spirit. And this just simply means that God makes us new again. What Paul was saying to Titus and what Titus would have been saying to the Cretans is that, look, you may be a Cretan by birth, but you are a Christian by rebirth. And that's the only way to come to Christ, is for your old self to die and to be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then we see he pours out his Spirit abundantly through Jesus. The Spirit comes through Jesus abundantly to us, which I think just points to the reality that God is generous toward us, that God's not dangling a carrot out there somewhere hoping we get to him, that God came to us to be our rescuer, to be our savior, and not just to save us, but then also to fill us so that life is not lacking, but is full. And fullness only comes through God himself by the Spirit, whom he gives abundantly. This also shows that God's desire for our lives is like in science when you learn displacement, that you have something in a cup, and the more you pour into that cup, it displaces the thing that was already there until eventually it fills out and now you're left with only the thing that's been poured in. God wants your salvation, your life with him, to be the main thing. You can't have most of the life you want and some of Jesus by his Spirit. Instead, he gives abundantly so that everything else is displaced and that he stays the main thing. Now, he also says in verse 7 that we are justified by his grace. We talked about mercy's not getting what we actually deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. God treats us better than we deserve. And then we become heirs with the hope of eternal life. God adopts us into his family. And what a beautiful picture of what we get through Christ. Now, just I want to close with this because there's an important theological bedrock truth here. Whereas a couple weeks ago, we saw Paul began this by instructing Timothy that he should be proclaiming these things consistent with sound teaching or doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is a continuation of that doctrine, right? Last week we saw clearly the doctrine of Christ, that he is both fully God and fully man, that he broke into history as a man at just the right time to rescue us from sin, and then that he would be resurrected, proving that he had been with us all along, not just as man, but also as God. So now here in these verses, verses 4 through 7 in chapter 3, we're introduced into another doctrine. It's the doctrine called the Trinity. It's the doctrine of God, who God is, that he is one God, but as the Bible teaches, existing in three persons that are distinct. Now, we're not going to have time to really dig into the depth of doctrine. You can take a Christian formation class through our church and learn more about the doctrine of the Trinity, but let me just put it to you this way as these verses present it. There's one God who exists in three distinct persons, and this is one of the few places in the Bible that puts the entire Godhead, which is what we call the three in one, it puts the entire Godhead in just a few breaths, which reveals the God heart, which is our salvation. Jen Wilkin and J.T. English describe it this way, the activity of the Trinity in salvation. They say, God the Father initiates all divine activity. He sends God the Son to accomplish our salvation. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to apply our salvation. God the Father in Christ the Son through the Holy Spirit, they are all active, right? They say that he delivered us from sin's penalty, which is our justification, as we talked about last week, right? Just as if I'd never sinned. So that we can now experience deliverance from sin's power. This is our sanctification as we partner with God to be formed into Christ's likeness, so that one day we will be delivered from sin's presence, the hope of eternal life, glorification. This is the gospel. And the Spirit of God is active in all our salvation, drawing us, keeping us, and fulfilling God's promise in us to the very end. What this all boils down to, Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, is this. Being a Christian is not about getting you into heaven. Being a Christian is about getting heaven into you. It's about partnering with God to make heaven a reality on earth once again. This is how Jesus led us to even pray the Sermon on the Mount, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is the call. What the gospel is doing in you by God's grace cannot stay in you. It's got to affect how we live as a church. And then from that, it affects how we live toward the world. Because we are the best picture of the grace of Jesus Christ that the world will ever see. And so this is practical application for how we can live for Christ in this world. And so let his grace stir in you. Experience his forgiveness. Look forward to the day when he returns and makes all the wrong things right again. And we partner with him along the way to make heaven a reality here on earth. Can we pray together and let this sink in? And then we've got one more act of worship as a community to do together today. Join me in prayer. God's hard to submit. Teach us to be people who love being led, so that we can be people who love being led by you. And so that from that, we can be people who lead others to Christ. For the person who does not yet know Jesus personally by faith, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, where they trust you for eternal life that begins here and now. Receiving the forgiveness of sins because of your grace by faith and believing Jesus who died and was resurrected and who lives eternally as the ruler over all things. God, I pray that we would be formed together in community as a church to be a blessing to our community in East Texas, in our state, in our country, and in our world. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.